As I consider the emphasis upon Christmas that we find around us in the world at this time of year, it seems that there are two sentiments primarily that are expressed. The first I would call a vague and general feeling of goodwill, friendliness, laughter, parties, and mirth. This is the season to be jolly. And the second one is an emphasis upon social action, a time to especially highlight the plight of the poor and the needy and to call people to help them in their time of distress. It is the time of the Salvation Army kettles and the Christmas cheer season. And there is certainly nothing wrong with either of these ideas. They are proper in their respective places. But when these become the main point to the neglect of the real point of Christmas, then it's time to call God's people certainly back to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, and even as a testimony to the world, to remind the world what is the reason for this season. And as we consider what it is that is the message of Christmas, I think we need to understand that it is primarily a proclamation of good news. It is a proclamation of what God has done. It is a proclamation, first and foremost, of God's action in this world. That's what it was to Elizabeth and Zacharias. They had longed for a child for many, many years, and they had really given up hope of ever having a child. And then suddenly, the angelic messenger appeared to Zacharias and said, "You and your wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a son, and not just any son, but a special son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be the messenger prophesied by Isaiah." And suddenly the announcement of this wonderful good news, this wonderful declaration of God's action. God has broken in upon the human scene to do something of an astounding nature. And thus it was to Mary, first of all, and then to Joseph, an announcement that God was doing something in this world. And thus it was to the shepherds in their fields as they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Suddenly, the angelic announcement, God has done something. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, because God, in His grace, has broken in upon the human condition. And so this is first and foremost an announcement of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's divine action, of what God has done, of what God is even now doing and yet will do in His world that He has created. And then the question is, well, what is there for us to do in all of this? And the first thing for us to do is to believe the divine proclamation. God has proclaimed to us what He is doing, and it is therefore incumbent upon us to believe this announcement, or this series of announcements, to believe what God has declared that He is doing. Secondly, it is ours to submit to the God which does such great things. The God who is creator, the God who is sustainer, the God who is provider, the God who is savior, redeemer, the God who has broken in upon the sinful human condition to send His Son to rescue sinners. We should submit to such a God. We should believe in such a God. We should follow His Son whom He has given. And then, of course, following that, there are other things that we can do. And we need to get this in the right order. We don't need to put man first, but we need to put God first in this Christmas season. And so it was with Mary. The announcement came to Mary. And at first she was incredulous. And then she believed and submitted to what God had told her. And finally, she rejoiced in this great truth. And the expression of her rejoicing is what we call the Magnificat that we're going to be looking at again this morning as we began looking at it last Lord's Day. But let me remind you again of this series of three distinct steps that Mary went through. The announcement came to her of the birth of the Christ child and that she would be the mother of that child. And at first, she found it difficult to believe. In fact, she was incredulous. Then verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, I don't believe it. I can't believe it. It is impossible. I can't believe such a message as this. And first, she was incredulous. But then secondly, she believed and submitted. The angel said to her, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And she recognized that that was so. With God nothing is impossible. And therefore, if God said that this is what was going to happen to her, then she could believe it. And so she believed and submitted. And Mary said, verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And there we find wrapped up in one statement both her faith and her submission. Because true saving faith cannot really be divorced from submission to the message which one is believing. And so first she is incredulous, secondly she believes and submits, but then finally she rises even above her faith and submission and begins to appropriate to her own life, to her own emotions, to her own experience, to her own action, this wonderful announcement that God has given to her. And now she begins to rejoice in all of this and to praise God. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Could I submit to you that this is basically the same three steps that every sinner goes through from sinner to saint on his way to becoming a child of God? The announcement of salvation comes to him and the first reaction is, "I don't believe that. I find that difficult to believe." Now, that comes in different ways to different people. Some perhaps who grew up in a background of Christianity don't find the facts of the gospel difficult to believe. They may be, in a sense, have believed them all of their lives. But others who don't have that Christian background and hear the announcement that God sent His Son into the world by way of a virgin's womb, and what's the first reaction? Incredulous. "I can't believe that. I don't believe that." And it gets worse from there. He not only was born of a virgin, but he lived a sinless life. I find that hard to believe. And he died upon the cross. That's not so difficult. And he rose bodily from the grave. Wait a minute. I find that difficult to believe. And the message of the gospel is not easy for men to believe initially. And furthermore, there are certain aspects of the gospel that even those who have grown up with a Christian background normally and naturally reject until the Holy Spirit drives those truths home to their heart. For example, the truth that I am a sinner. Now again, the general fact of that is not so difficult to accept. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sure, I'm a sinner because everybody is. But the natural response of the human heart is, "I'm really not so bad. I find it hard to believe that I am really a hell-deserving sinner. I find it much easier to believe that I deserve to go to heaven." But as long as we believe that we deserve to go to heaven, we have not believed the gospel. We have not believed the gospel. We have heard the message, but we have found that incredulous. "I can't believe that I'm that kind of a sinner. I can't believe that I'm that bad. I can't believe that I am deserving of eternal damnation." But dear friend, you must come to believe the announcement of God. And when the Holy Spirit drives that truth home to your heart, that which is incredulous becomes believable. In fact, it begins to grip your soul. And you say, "Yes, this is true," and you submit to it. And then when the salvation of God works in your heart, it changes your heart, it makes you a child of God, it gives you a love for God and for His Word, you find there's a rejoicing inside, you find there's a bubbling inside, there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And before long, you're doing exactly what Mary did. You are praising God. You are magnifying God. You are saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," because you too have gone through these steps. First, you are an unbeliever. Secondly, you believe and submit. And then thirdly, your heart is filled with praise and joy as the power of this grips your soul. Now that's what happened to Mary. And we find the expression of her praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And this is called Mary's Magnificat. Now the question before us today is, why does Mary magnify God? Why does Mary magnify God? Why does she highlight God? Why does she call attention to God? Why does she talk about God and praise God and placard God before others that they might see God in the way that she sees Him? Why does she do that? And it is for two reasons, primarily. Number one, because of what God has done for her. And number two, because of what God is doing for others. First of all, because of what God has done for her, a personal testimony. And secondly, because of what God is doing for others. Notice it. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for..." Here's the reason, the first reason. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." A personal testimony of what God had done for her that causes her to magnify the Lord. And then secondly, she magnifies God because of what God is doing for others. Because what He did for her is not all. She says in verse 50, "And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And so because of what God has done for me, and because of what God has done and is doing for others, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. Now let's look more closely at these two things. Why does Mary magnify God? First of all, because of what God has done for her. And what has He done for her? Well, she lays out three things primarily. Number one, He rescued her from insignificance. Number two, He demonstrated in her His omnipotence. And number three, He preserved in her His holiness. First of all, God rescued her from insignificance. Verse 48, "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." He rescued her from insignificance. Mary was chosen, as we know, from humble circumstances. And if God had not singled her out for this privilege of becoming the mother of the promised Messiah, then who would ever have heard of Mary of Nazareth? Born of lowly parentage, raised in a humble background, she was undoubtedly destined to live out her life in relative obscurity, to die and to be mourned by only a handful of common, ordinary, working class people, and to pass from the scene of history and to very soon be forgotten and never to be known about again as far as the human condition is concerned. But notice what God has done. God has broken in upon her and her humility. God has rescued her from oblivion. God has done something in her that not only makes her the privileged mother of the Messiah, but assures that her name is never going to be forgotten. It assures that God's people all down through the ages are going to continue to praise God for what He did in the life of this humble, lowly maiden that we know of as Mary. God made her the focus of praise for all of God's people. All God's people are going to call her blessed. "Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." That is, God's people in every generation are going to bless God for what He did through the Virgin Mary. They're going to acknowledge that God blessed Mary and God blessed us through Mary. And please understand that this praise is primarily to God, not to Mary. When all generations call her blessed, what are they calling her? Blessed of God. God has blessed Mary. The emphasis is upon what God has done. And yet it is an acknowledgement that God has done this for Mary. And isn't this a marvelous thing? God didn't reach into the palace and select a princess. God reached into a humble home and selected Mary. God didn't look for some influential person in this world to make the mother of the Messiah. God found some obscure nobody and selected her to become the mother of the Messiah. And Mary is blessed to be chosen by God to serve God and others in this way, regardless of the cost. And there was great cost involved for Mary to serve God in this way. But nevertheless, the blessing is far greater than the cost. The privilege of being used by God in this way is far greater than the sacrifice which she is called upon to bear. She's happy to serve God in this way. She's happy to bring the Messiah into the world in this way. She's delighted to be the vehicle by which God brings the Messiah that will save thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people from their sins. Millions shall own her child as their Lord and Savior, and shall bless the name of Mary as the one that God has used to bring all this about. And she praises God, because God has rescued her from insignificance. And in this, Mary just simply illustrates God's normal pattern. This is the way God normally operates. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. You've heard it before, but listen to this. Think about it. Let it humble you. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Called to what? Called to salvation. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, as far as the world is concerned, they are not of any significance, to bring to naught the things that are. And why has God done it this way? That no flesh should glory in His presence. This is the way God does things. God isn't impressed by human significance. God isn't impressed by political wealth and power. God isn't impressed by social standing. God isn't impressed by anything in the human condition. Why should He be? He's God. How in the world is man going to impress God? All the benefit flows from God to man. And God is not impressed with what the world considers impressive. And so God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has called His children primarily from the obscure, insignificant, lower classes of society. And that's just the way God does it. Mary recognized her low condition, her low estate. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and the Spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. Mary didn't consider it problematic for her to acknowledge her low social condition. Mary didn't scramble around to try to make herself more impressive than she really was. Mary didn't reach back into her genealogy to try to show people what an important person she really was, though in her generation her family had fallen upon humble circumstances, when in fact that was true. She did come from the lineage of David, you know. She could have appealed to her royal lineage to show her human significance. But Mary was happy to acknowledge her humble condition and to rejoice all the more that God, in His mercy and grace, had reached down into her low condition of insignificance and had chosen her for special privilege and had elevated her thereby to be known and rejoiced in through all generations. And dear friends, I want you to know, don't be too busy trying to make yourself important to this world. And don't think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is best served by impressing the world with our grandeur and significance and wealth and the important people who belong to our congregation, the wealthy people and all of this sort of thing. Because frankly, number one, that doesn't impress God one bit. And number two, that's not the way to situate yourself for doses of God's mercy and grace and favor and kindness upon you. It'd be better to be like Mary and to minimize what you could brag in and to maximize your lowly condition. To just say, I'm of no significance. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how wealthy you may be, no matter how influential you may be as far as this world is concerned, the fact of the matter is that in the sight of God, you are nothing. You are nobody. We all are. Acknowledge that. Own that. The ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. There aren't any important people there except Christ, who delights to take the humble and the lowly and to make them the recipients of His grace. So Mary magnifies God because, number one, He rescued her from insignificance. Number two, because He demonstrated in her His omnipotence. Verse 49. For He that is mighty, almighty, hath done to me great things. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. And the great thing that she's primarily focusing upon here is the great thing of the virgin conception. The angel told her about that, and Mary said, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? It's impossible. And the angel said to her, with God, all things are possible. And now Mary says, He that is almighty hath done to me great things. He has done the impossible. He has done the impossible. God has exercised His omnipotence and made me the mother of the Christ in what would ordinarily be an impossibility, but God has done that because God is almighty, because indeed nothing is impossible with God. And so because God had demonstrated in her His omnipotence, Mary magnifies the Lord. He made her the mother of the long-promised Messiah, and He did it in this incredible way. But I remind you, dear friends, whoever you are, if you've been saved by the grace of God, God has demonstrated His omnipotence in your life as well. What God did for Mary was unique. It was humanly impossible. God did it because God is almighty. He does the impossible. But may I remind you, may I remind myself, may I remind all of us today that apart from the omnipotence of God, salvation itself is impossible. Do you understand that? That was hard for the disciples of Jesus Christ to understand. One day this rich young ruler came to Christ, and he was an outstanding member of society in every way. He seemed to be a superior candidate for the favor of God. And Christ and the man entered into a conversation. Before the conversation was over, we read the rich young man went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to His disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And they were astounded because in their backwards way of thinking, but their human way of thinking, they felt that wealth must indicate God's favor. So if a person was wealthy, he should have been higher on the ladder of God's favor and therefore should have been a superior candidate for more of God's favor than those who were lower down. If God had already favored this man with wealth, surely He was going to favor him with other things. And so Jesus said, it's hard, in fact, impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples were saying, well, if rich men who seem to us superior candidates for salvation find it impossible to be saved, then, and here's their question, who then can be saved? It was beginning to look to them like it was an impossibility. And they were right. And Jesus said, with man, it, that is salvation, is impossible. Stop there for a moment. With man, salvation is impossible. Oh, you say, I know, if God hadn't sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners, there couldn't have been any salvation. Of course God had to do that. Oh, no, He's talking about that for sure, but more than that, too. He's talking not only about the requirement that God provide the way of salvation, but he's also talking about the impossibility of men repenting and believing and coming to Christ for salvation unless God, in His omnipotence, intervenes in their lives. There is a natural barrier in the heart of every man to the message of the gospel. There is this unbelief, there is this pride, there is this natural Adamic fallenness that keeps every one of us from coming to believe in Christ unless God in His mercy and love intervenes. Who then can be saved? With man? The answer to that question is impossible. Impossible. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself believe if you have no faith in your heart. You can't work up repentance. You can't work up a genuine appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. Well, then you say, I'm lost. I'm doomed. No hope. It's impossible. Now finish the sentence. Who then shall be saved? Who then can be saved? With man? It is impossible. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. God can take a camel and string him molecule by molecule through the eye of a needle and assemble him on the other side intact. No man can do that. And God can bring the sinful heart to repentance and faith. God can bring the sinner humbly to the foot of the cross. God can make Jesus Christ real and precious to the heart of a sinner who otherwise would have no appreciation for Him. God can do that. And God has done that. And God is doing that. God has done that millions of times in the past. And God is continuing to do that to the very present hour, thank God. And Mary recognized that. And she magnified God, number one, because He had rescued her from insignificance. Number two, because He had demonstrated in her His omnipotence. And number three, because He had preserved in her His holiness. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. That was the dilemma of the announcement of the birth of the Christ child, wasn't it? How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? If she had known a man in that condition, it wouldn't have been a holy situation, would it? She was not yet married. How could she have a child unless through immorality? And through immorality, surely she couldn't have the promised Messiah, the Christ child. How can this be? It seems impossible that it could be brought about. But when she came to understand how God did it, then she could magnify the holiness of God. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. God is holy. God knows how to operate in a holy manner. God can accomplish His work in this world in such a way that He does not become sinful. He is not the author of sin. He is holy in regard to all of His dealings. God is able to bring about the virgin birth in a holy way. There's no immorality, no fornication involved in this. The child that shall be born unto thee is going to be the Son of God, born of the Holy Spirit, a holy child, born of the Holy Spirit, fathered by the Holy God. And furthermore, He's going to live a holy life, and He's going to lay down His life to make sinners holy. Oh, everything about Him is holiness from beginning to end. He's going to take Mary, who herself was a sinner, and by the same grace that makes other sinners holy, He was going to make her holy. And He was going to, of her child, make millions of others holy. And Mary bows before the Lord to magnify His name for His holiness, because He has preserved in her His holy character and demonstrated it for all the world to see. So number one, Mary magnifies God because of what He has done and is doing for her. But number two, Mary magnifies God because of what God is doing for others. And what is he doing? Well, he is multiplying divine mercy, he's magnifying divine wisdom, and he's manifesting divine faithfulness. Can we cover all that in the remainder of Mary's Magnificat? What is God doing for others? Multiplying divine mercy. His mercy is not only to Mary, but look at verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is not only on Mary, but his mercy is upon many others, upon all those that fear him from generation to generation. You remember what Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations? You all know the text. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Don't you quote that promise frequently? Don't you claim that announcement of the character of God? His mercies are new every morning. Don't you feel the need of that day by day? Don't you feel some days at the end of the day that you have used up your whole storehouse of divine mercy and that you need a whole fresh store? And aren't you glad that as you arise on the morrow that his mercies are new every morning? Don't you sense that in your soul? If you don't, I doubt that you've ever been taught by the Holy Spirit of God. I doubt that you understand what Mary understood. And I wonder if you understand what I'm talking about now. But all those of you who've been saved by the grace of God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You feel yourself so ashamed of your failure. You feel yourself so lacking in sanctification. You have these holy desires given to you by God, and you've made some progress, but it seems like so little compared to how much you need to make. And you look back over your day sometimes and you say, oh, I can't believe I said that. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I can't believe that I'm guilty of that. Once again, I know better. God has saved me from that. Why did I do that? Oh, dear. What hope is there for a sinner like me? And then you remember, but his mercies are new every morning. He's a compassionate God. And that's what Mary is magnifying here. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. What if God's mercy had stopped in AD 33 when Christ died on the cross and rose again from the grave? What if God's mercy had stopped in 1000 AD? That's enough. I've been saving men, multiplied numbers of sinners for all of these hundreds of years. That's enough. I'm going to stop saving men and just let the world run its sinful course now for a few hundred years as a demonstration of what the human condition is really like apart from the grace of God. What if God had done that? Where would I be? Where would you be? But thank God, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Sounds like as long as there are generations, there will still be God's mercy. Doesn't that sound like that to you? That's what Mary is magnifying here. How do we identify the recipients of God's mercy? His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. How do we identify the recipients of God's mercy? Well, we can make a general statement, and I don't have any fear of this being biblically contradicted when I say that in some respects everyone has received mercy from God. Everyone has received some mercy from God in some respects. God is a merciful God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that he makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. And he makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust alike. God is a merciful God. He provides food for sinners as well as for saints. He's a merciful God. He's far, far, far more merciful than we can imagine, and certainly far more merciful than anyone deserves. We recognize that if we've been saved by his grace. But his greatest mercy, his saving mercy, is upon them that fear him, we are told, from generation to generation. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God doesn't necessarily mean to cower in fear, though there I don't want to take the teeth out of that word fear too terribly much. But essentially, just to cut through to the bottom line, we could say a lot of things about the fear of God, but to cut through to the bottom line, to fear God means to live every day in the consciousness that I am living my life before God. That God sees me, God knows what I'm doing, and I am endeavoring to please God with my life today. I fear God. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. I fear Him. We talk about God-fearing men and God-fearing women, and that's what it means. People who fear God enough not to lie because God hears every word. They fear God too much to steal because Thou, God, seest me. They know that there is a God who lives in heaven and is omniscient and is omnipresent and He knows everything and He sees everything. And so they are living their lives day by day and moment by moment in the knowledge of who God is and the recognition that all of us are going to stand before Him and give an account someday. That's what it means to fear God. That's what a God-fearing person is. So what does it mean, therefore, when it says that His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation? Well, this is identifying the recipients of His special mercy. You show me a man who's a God-fearing man, and I can tell you something about him. He's a recipient of God's special mercy. You show me a young person who, instead of living carelessly and trying to get by with as many things as they can and seem to have no regard for godly authority, no regard for their parents' wishes, or they may obey their parents when their parents are aware of what they're doing because they've learned that there are consequences to pay and they'd rather avoid those. But when they get out of the sight of their parents, they disobey their parents. They disregard what they know their parents want them to do. And they live as if they are under no authority. And they live without the thought that there's a God anywhere that they're responsible to. And I'll tell you something about that young person. Up until now, that young person has not become a recipient of God's saving mercy. And that's the evidence of it. This is what identifies those who are saved by the grace of God and those who are not yet saved by the grace of God. Now, we have hope for those who are not yet saved by the grace of God because God is a merciful God. He has mercy upon them that fear Him from generation to generation. His mercies are new every morning. Who is a pardoning God like thee? His mercies are everlasting. We have great hope because of the greatness of God, the great mercy of God, the infinite love and grace of God. But I want you to understand, young people, I want you to understand, adults, if you are not a God-fearing person, if you're not living your life day by day in the fear of a holy God and His requirements, then you are at this time outside of the saving grace of God. And if you should die in this condition, you would spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's no laughing matter. And I don't care what kind of a profession you may have made. I don't care how many times you may have prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't care how many times you've raised your hand or walked an aisle. His mercy is upon them that fear Him from generation to generation. The question is the condition of your heart. Has your heart been changed? Do you fear God? Are you a God-fearing person? Do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you delight to do His will? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. There is no sinless person in all the world save Jesus Christ. Never has been, never will be. None of us are going to be perfect until we get to heaven. We all fall short, even yet, of the glory of God and are ashamed of ourselves at the end of the day. In fact, the better the saint of God, the closer he is to God, the more he feels that way at the end of the day. But there is this God consciousness is what I'm talking about. The saint of God is ashamed of his failures at the end of the day precisely because he is a God-fearing person. He lives each day in the presence, the conscience presence of God. But the careless sinner goes from day to day to day to day, scarcely gives God a thought. He brings around him his robes of self-righteousness from time to time. He trots off to church and sings the same songs and says the same things and tries to convince everybody that he's the same kind of Christian they are. But when he's alone, he gives no thought to God. He lives for himself. He's not fearing God. And you are the ones that I'm concerned about today. Because it doesn't sound to me like you've experienced what Mary has experienced. It doesn't sound to me like you've experienced what Mary had observed about the ways of God and working in the lives of others. It doesn't sound to me like you have that new heart that God creates in the lives of all His children, which we must have in order to be a child of God. It doesn't sound to me like you've been born from above, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And therefore I plead with you, acknowledge your need, recognize your danger. Admit your guilt. A sinner before a holy God. And cast yourself humbly upon the mercy of God. Admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you are deserving of God's condemnation. Admit that you have no claim upon the grace of God. Not because of who your parents are. Not because of the church that you are a part of. Not because of any external circumstance whatsoever in your lives. Admit that you have a heart that needs to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And that with man it is impossible. You can't do it. You can't manufacture it. But oh, in faith believe that with God all things are possible. And cast yourself upon the mercy and power of the God who is able to create a new heart within you. And to give you holy desires. Holy is His name. He's able to do it. And Mary magnified the Lord, not only because of what He had done for her, but because of what He was doing for others. Are you walking humbly before God? Then praise Him for His mercy, because that's the only way that came about. Are you living carelessly before God? Then stop being so smug. Stop being so proud. Stop looking at all the external things. Stop grasping at straws. Stop talking about what I did. Do you understand how dangerous it is when someone talks to you about your condition before God and asks you if you're a Christian and you say yes, and they ask you, how do you know? And the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, because I did whatever. See, sometimes we have a mistaken notion if we say, because I lived a good life, because I have done the best I can, because I'm not such a bad person. Well, that's a bad answer. But if we say, because I prayed the prayer, because I walked the aisle, because I did this, then we're all right. Oh, no, 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 no. Still too much I. Let's turn that thing around. Because God made me aware of my sinful condition. Because God humbled me before His holy righteousness. Because God showed me my sinful condition. Because God worked in my wretched heart. Because God caused me to repent of my sins. Because God mercifully worked within my life. Because God, in a secret and indescribable way, by His Holy Spirit, brought me to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not, in many cases, even sure when it happened, and I certainly don't know how it happened, but praise God, I know it happened. God has done something within my soul. He's changed me. He's made me a new creature. He's done something for me that was impossible for me to do for myself. Praise God! He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Holy is His name. Can you say that today with Mary? I trust that you can. If you can't, I point you to Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? O Lord God, how great is your mercy. How gracious you have been to me and to so many others who are in this room today. O Lord God, we can testify of your goodness, of your grace, of your love, of your mercy. And Father, what you have done for us, you can do for others. Your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Your ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. O Lord, please hear the cries of your blood-bought children, the very ones that you loved with an infinite love, the very ones that you sent your Son to save. O Lord God, hear our cries for our children, for our loved ones, for our husbands, for our brothers, for our sisters in the flesh. O Lord God, hear our cries for others who do not manifest this same grace. And O Lord God, we plead with you, we beg of you, that you in mercy and love will extend to them the same grace that you have shown unto us for the honor and glory and sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.